This morning we'll be in the book of Numbers, taking a little bit of a detour last week and this week as Tommy's been preaching on the topic of the church. But this morning we take a detour into the book of Numbers, maybe one of those books of the Bible similar to Leviticus that's often neglected, but great truths of God's Word are contained in here. So we're going to be in Numbers chapter 21 this morning. And when I was in college, I was a history major, and I've always been intrigued and interested in hearing stories of people, how they came from this place to this place here, what happened in between. And one of those people that I think about from history is Teddy Roosevelt, former president of the United States in the early part of the 20th century. If many of you are familiar with his story, he was a sickly child. As a young child, he was in poor health. He had asthma, wheezing, breathing problems. And then when he was 19 years old, his father died, and that had a big effect on him. He in many ways, looked up to his dad. And then Teddy married. He married Alice. And in the early years of their marriage, she passed 2 days after giving birth to their daughter. And so his early life was tough, and he had a lot of setbacks and a lot of adversity. But what we know of Teddy Roosevelt is that he was resilient. He was a guy that never quit. He went on to become many things: Assistant Secretary of the Navy. He was governor of New York at one time. Fought in the Spanish-American War. Led the Rough Riders. He was vice president and then eventually president of the United States. And so the events of this man's early life played a big part in shaping him and the man he became. It gave him this resiliency. Many people said he wouldn't live past his childhood because of all his health problems, but he survived and persevered. Became one of the most well-respected and successful presidents of the United States. And so I think that's similar to the people of Israel in the book of Numbers. Numbers covers 40 years of the history of Israel, from the time that God delivered them out of the promised land, out of Egypt, to the borders of the promised land. That's the book of Numbers. It covers those 40 years in between the Exodus and entry into the promised land. And so the events that happen in Numbers to Israel shape them. It forms them. It molds them. God teaches them many lessons throughout this book. There's a quote on the front of your worship guide that gives a good summary of the book of Numbers. You can look at that if you choose to, but in Numbers, God's presence is with his people. He's with them in the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. It focuses on God's covenant relationship with his people, that where God says, "You shall be my people and I will be your God." And so Israel is expected to follow God, to trust in his promises, to follow his word. And what does Israel do? Israel fails. If you're familiar with the story, Numbers 11, the people complain. They've come out of Egypt, and God has provided them manna, bread from heaven. But they want the melons and the cucumbers that they used to eat back in Egypt. But God had provided them manna, the bread from heaven. The Israelites would wake up every morning and walk outside, and the ground would be covered with this white substance, manna, the bread from heaven. But they got tired of that and they complained. And then Numbers 13 and 14, we see God command Moses to send spies into Canaan to check out the land that God had promised to them. And the spies go into Canaan and they become fearful. They bring back a negative report and say that the people are huge, they're giants. Numbers 14:3 says, "Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" So after God had delivered Israel from Egypt, they want to go back, thinking it's going to be better. And so they refuse to enter the land, and God punishes them. And so for 40 years, they wander in the wilderness, in the deserts. Those 20 years and older who refuse to enter the land will not see the promised land. That was what God told them. But the little ones will see the land that their parents had rejected. But in the midst of all this, God has remains faithful to his people throughout the book of Numbers. Even in their unbelief, God is faithful. This is the pattern we see. The people are disobedient. God punishes them, but he is faithful in the midst of all of that. And so this is the continual pattern we see. And we see that even in today's text, in chapter 21, verses 4 through 9, in the story of the bronze serpent. And now by this time, a lot of the older generation of Israel has died out. The younger generation is assuming leadership, coming of age. But this younger generation is not perfect. Some of the old habits reappear in this story of the bronze serpent. But we'll also see, as these old habits appear, God remains steadfast. God remains faithful to his people. So with that said, let's stand as we hear from Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of the people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray over these next few moments that you would teach us from it. Teach us the truths of your word. Show us your faithfulness, Lord, your steadfastness. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Please be seated. Many of us have been on a trip before. We've traveled. We've taken a family vacation to the beach or Disney World or somewhere like that. And there's one question that we always get. As parents, we get this, and as kids, we probably ask this question. And that question is, are we there yet? We've all heard this, right? We're all familiar with this feeling. We've felt it ourselves, or we've heard it from our children. I can remember as a child traveling to see family in Memphis and Savannah and Charleston and other places, always being excited to go visit, but I can remember it taking forever to get there. And so my sister and I would say, are we there yet? When are we going to be there? And then 5 minutes later, we would ask that same question, and our parents would say, well, we're only 5 more minutes closer to there than you asked the last time. So, but these trips, they felt like they took forever, and we become impatient, restless. Many of us have been there as kids or as parents. As parents, we're just wishing for quietness and peace, and our kids are in the back seat complaining and maybe throwing things at each other. I don't know, hanging out the window. The kids, the snacks we bring, the Oreos aren't good enough. They want Rice Krispie treats or something else. And so we grumble, we're not happy. And that's what the Israelites did. They grumbled and they complained. In one sense, they're asking, are we there yet? When are we going to be there? When are we going to be there, Moses? When are we going to be there, Lord? And so they become impatient. They've been traveling for a long time. Many of them are weary. 40 years in the wilderness, they've been there. I'm 34 years old. I hadn't even lived 40 years yet, so it was a long time. And so they become discontent. They complain against the Lord, against Moses. But as I said, we're like this too. We become discontent, impatient. We're not thankful for the Lord's blessing. We become discontent with what the Lord's blessed us with. We want something more. We want something bigger, something better. And this is our continual, this is how we live many times. Always wanting something bigger. Always wanting something better. Take Israel, for example. They've been delivered from Egypt. God's brought them out of slavery. But they're still not happy. They complain. They've complained other times in the book of Numbers, as I've said already. They complain here in our text today, saying, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food, no water, and we loathe this worthless food." Well, there's good news for those of us who are discontent, who complain and grumble. And there's good news for Israel, is, and that's that the Lord is faithful. The Lord is faithful to his people, even in the midst of their sin, their complaining. They're asking, are we there yet? So as we come to our text today, we see at least three things. We see the people's discontent. We see the people's repentance. But we also see God's provision in the midst of this. And so the people's discontent. In verse 4, as our text starts out, we see that they set out by way of the Red Sea. So Israel is heading back towards the Red Sea, the direction they came from. In one sense, they're backtracking. It's like if you're on a hike and you get lost and you go in circles and you feel like, hey, we've been here before. And so the people, they become impatient, saying, why are we headed back in the direction that we came from? Aren't we going to the promised land? They speak out against God, the God who's delivered them, but they also speak out against Moses, as our text tells us, who's God's appointed leader over them. And so they're rejecting God's goodness, God's authority over them. They're questioning it. They're saying, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? And this story is familiar if you're familiar with the book of Numbers. The people grumble and complain throughout this book. They even call the food worthless, meaning they despise the food. They're unhappy with what God has given them. As I said before, God gave them the manna, the bread from heaven, in all their years in the wilderness. All Israel had to do was walk outside, and they had food there covering the ground every morning when they woke up. But they're not happy with that. They're discontent, and so they reject God's provision. They say it's worthless, no good. But I think we're not far from that. We are very similar to the people of Israel. We become discontent. We become unhappy with what the Lord has blessed us with, what the Lord has given us. Think about our houses. We want a bigger house. We want a better house. We want a house that has a pool, a game room, you name it. We want a house like so-and-so has over there. We're not content with the house the Lord's given us, even though it may provide for our needs very well. We want something bigger, something better always. Or in our jobs, in our work. We want a job that pays more. We're not happy with what the Lord's given us. We want a job that pays more so we can live a certain kind of lifestyle. Or what about in our marriages, husbands, wives? We become discontent with each other. We become discontent with the person that the Lord has given us in marriage. And so as time goes on, we become tired of each other. And it makes it very easy to look at sites like Ashley Madison, that's been in the news recently. Or you begin to take notice of that person that you work with more than you should. Maybe even somebody in the church. Or what about churches? We become discontent with our churches. Whether it's the music, we like contemporary, we like traditional. This church has a better youth ministry. This church has a better children's ministry, men's ministry, women's ministry. I don't like the preaching at that church. And believe me, if you're here today, I understand that. we don't like the worship style. We don't like this. And so what we end up doing is we church hop. We get dissatisfied with something here, and so we go to this church over here, and then a few years later, we get tired of something there, and we go to another church, and we just church hop around. We're not happy with what the Lord has given us. Our children, God has blessed us with children. If he's blessed you with children, that's great. But many times, after a while, we get tired of our kids and we start finding ways that we can not spend time with them and spend time with our friends and just get away from our kids. Or stuff. When I say stuff, we just need the latest whatever, the latest iPhone. The iPhone 4 is not good enough, so we need the 6, the 6S, and so forth. We need name brand clothes. The kind that our parents bought for us aren't good enough. And so there's always stuff that we need. We're not happy with what we have. We're always needing more. We're always needing something bigger, always needing something better. And so that's what Israel is doing here in Numbers, they're wanting something else. They're tired. They're discontent. And so how does God respond? Well, his response is similar to how he's responded in other places in the book of Numbers. In verse 6, it says, he sent fiery serpents among the people. And so he sends these serpents to bite the people. That's God's punishment towards the people. And that description, that descriptive word fiery, probably comes from the inflammation that's caused when a snake bites. That burning sensation that comes from that injection of that venom in your body. I don't know if any of you have been bitten by a snake. I have fortunately not. But as I was researching snake bites, many times people describe a burning feeling associated with a snake bite. One person said, I believe this was on ArkansasHunter.net, said, quote, I know there are many of y'all in the congregation that go hunting in Arkansas, so watch out. But guy says, been bit by a timber rattler 3 times and a cottonmouth twice. Feels like your hand is cut off and on fire. That burning sensation, that feeling of like your body's on fire. That's what's happening to the Israelites here. That's God is punishing them for their disobedience, for their grumbling, for their complaining. And you may be thinking, okay, well, what kind of snake was this? It was, of course, the text doesn't say other than it was a fiery serpent, but many people believe it was the carpet viper, which is one of the most deadly poisonous snakes in the desert environment. No matter the type of snake, it's God's means of punishment. God's means of punishing the people for rejecting his provision. And many, as the text said, many died from this for their disobedience to the Lord. And so the question we ask now is, how do the people react? How do the people react to God's discipline, God's judgment? We might think that they are defiant, that they continue to complain. That's been their pattern in the rest of the book of Numbers so far up to this point. Past experience would lead one to believe that. But the people do something different here in chapter 21. The people confess their sin. This is a different response than from previous accounts. The people see their sin. In verse 7, they come to Moses and say, we have sinned. We've been discontent. We're complainers. We're grumblers. We're not happy with what the Lord's given us. And so we begin to see this genuine realization of the people's sin by Israel. Okay? They ask that the serpents be taken away. And so what we see here is Israel is learning. They're beginning to grow through this time in the wilderness. As I said earlier, events shape people. Just like the events of Teddy Roosevelt's life shaped him, the events of Numbers shape the people of Israel. And so we begin to see them grow. Okay? They confess their sin and need to confess. They're learning from their past mistakes. When I was in 11th grade, I took a physics class. And not being that great at math, which is kind of ironic that I worked in banking for 6 years. But I didn't have a good grade on my first exam. I can remember this, 11th grade. And I didn't study that well. I didn't realize how much I needed to study. And so I was determined not to let this happen again. And so I applied, studied for the next exam, and did better on it. But I had learned that from my past mistakes, my past mistake of not studying enough. I knew I need to study more. And that's what Israel's doing here. They are learning from their past mistakes. When many of this younger generation, they saw their parents rebel in Numbers 11 and 13 and 14. And They're seeing what happened to them. Many of them have already died throughout this time, these years in the wilderness. And many of the group here in chapter 21 have died, as the text says. And so they saw the consequences of not following the Lord. And so they confess their sin. This new generation is learning. The Lord is shaping them and molding them into his people. They repent and ask that God take away the serpents from them. And so I ask ourselves, are we this quick to confess our sin? Are we this quick to confess when we sin against God and others? And I don't think we are, because we want to hold on to our sin. Our pride and other things get in the way. But the people of Israel see what they have done. And they confess their sin before the Lord. Of course, they got a very fiery, burning reminder from the Lord and his punishment. But nonetheless, the people, they ask for forgiveness. They confess their sin. And so what does Moses do? Moses, the leader of Israel, he prays to God on behalf of the people. And God answers. God answers Moses' prayer. And God provides an answer, a solution to the people's problem. And we see that in the last few verses in 8 and 9 of our text. The Lord tells Moses to make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. And so Moses makes a bronze serpent. He sets it on a pole, and those who look to it would live. Okay? And we read this today in the 21st century, and we're probably thinking, what? We just got to look at a bronze serpent, and we're saved. Okay? What's going on here? I've always been curious about this text when I've read it, and so I want to know a little more what's going on here. What's this about? A snake. A snake was the same thing that got Adam and Eve into trouble, right? In Genesis chapter 3, the snake tempted Adam and Eve, and they rebelled against God and sinned against the Lord. But the Lord's telling Moses to make a bronze serpent, put it up on a pole, and look to it, and you will live. That's what he tells them. So what does this mean? Well, there's a couple things that are key to understanding this. And one is that the serpent is there, the serpent on the pole is to help those who've already been bitten. In effect, those who have already been contaminated with the snake bites, with the venom. It's not a protection against getting bitten, but it's a protection against those already bitten, those already affected by the snakes. And then the other thing to understand is the Old Testament sacrificial purification practices and system. In the Old Testament, and we find a lot of this in the book of Leviticus, but animals were sacrifices and they were killed, and the blood made peace with God for the sin of man. Okay, and so what we have here is blood, which was considered an unclean substance, a pollutant, serving to purify in a sacrificial context. Okay, the blood made peace with God for sin in the animal sacrifices that the Lord commanded Israel to take part in. One commentator says regarding this dynamic, he says, normally polluting substances or actions may in a ritual context have the opposite effect and serve to purify. And so what we have here is opposites, opposite day going on. The blood from the animal sacrifices, even though it's a dirty substance, considered that, considered unclean, is there to purify, is there to make peace, atone for sin before the Lord. Think about leeches. Leeches are parasites, bloodsuckers. I don't know that any of us really have a leech collection at home. Most of us probably, if we have one on us, we're trying to get it off of us because it's sucking blood out of us. But leeches, throughout the years, have been used in the medical profession, in surgeries. Any doctors here today may be familiar with this, but leeches, when they bite, or when they suck or put in a human being's wound, their saliva helps blood flow to increase and prevents blood from clotting. And so doctors use this in microsurgery. In 1985, a Harvard physician was operating on a five-year-old's ear that had been detached from them. And he used leeches to keep the blood flow going in those tiny little veins to keep that ear, to keep it working, to keep the blood flowing. And so leeches over the years have helped save various ears, toes, fingers, other body parts and limbs because of the positive effect they have on wounds. It's a parasite, a polluting substance, but it's been used to save lives, to save people, just like blood did in the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. And so we apply this to the bronze serpent, this idea of basically something that is dirty or considered a pollutant, serving in a saving context. And so the dying are restored to life by this reddish bronze-colored snake, the red symbolizing purification, atonement that we've talked about here just a few minutes ago. And there's one thing, though, too, that we don't see in the story of the bronze serpent that usually would happen in the Old Testament sacrifices, is there would be physical contact between the person and the animal being sacrificed. The worshiper would lay hands on the animal, or in purification rites, the worshiper would be sprinkled with a purifying liquid. So in other words, the saving symbol was ineffective without human contact. But we don't see any contact in Numbers 21, do we? The people aren't told to touch the bronze serpent. They're told that it's going to be on this pole, and you look to it. You look to it. So how does the healing power of God occur in this context? Well, in verses 8 and 9, it's repeated twice. The Lord tells the people, look at the snake and live. Look and live. Okay? It's repeated twice, highlighting its significance, its importance. And so contact between the saving symbol and the affected person still happens here in the story of the bronze serpent. It's just a visual contact. And when we look at the word for look in Hebrew, in the original language, it carries with it this meaning of seeing with belief or understanding. And so in other words, when the people looked up at the pole and looked to that bronze serpent, they're trusting and believing in God's provision for saving them from the serpent bites. God's showing his mercy in the midst of judgment, in the midst of punishment. God is gracious to his people. And so God is faithful, as we said earlier, throughout the book of Numbers, God is faithful to his people. He's faithful here in our text today, even when we're not, even when we're impatient, even when we're grumblers and we complain, the Lord provides. Even when we're not happy with the way God has blessed us, the Lord is faithful to us. And he provides for us. And as we look at this story, we may think, yeah, this is an odd story. The people are getting bitten by serpents, and God's telling them to put a serpent on a pole and look at it and live. And this may seem odd to us, but Jesus takes up this story in the New Testament in John chapter 3 in the reading we heard from earlier this morning. Jesus takes up the bronze serpent in his encounter with Nicodemus. In John chapter 3, as I said earlier, Nicodemus comes to Jesus. He's a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, a man who is well respected in the society of the day. But he's seeking eternal life, the kingdom of God, and asking Jesus what must be done. And Jesus tells him, you must be born again. And they go on to have this conversation that we heard from earlier. And then at the end, Jesus tells Nicodemus, he says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And so how do these two stories, how do they connect? Why does Jesus bring up this, what seems like a random story in Numbers 21. Why does he bring this up with Nicodemus? Well, see, the people of Israel, they were sinners. We know that. Nicodemus was a sinner. As a human being, they were all sinners. We're all sinners. And they're both in need of God's provision. The people of Israel needed God's provision in healing them from the serpent bites, just as Nicodemus needed healing. Just as you or I need healing from the Lord, because we can't save ourselves. There's nothing that we can do. Our works, our best works, will never save us. Only looking to Christ and his the Lord's provision in the cross and Jesus' death and his resurrection do we have life. We bring nothing to the table. Nicodemus brought nothing to the table. The people of Israel bring nothing to the table when it comes to the Lord. The world's religions all say that you must do something in order to earn salvation. It's your own effort, your own works that save you. That's the idea of all the world's religions, except for Christianity. Christianity is different. Christianity says your best works will never save you. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can bring to the table. Just like Israel, there's nothing they could do to save themselves from these snake bites. And you have to think, as I said, many people died. There were those who didn't look to God's provision here in the wilderness. They didn't look to the serpent on the pole and have faith in the Lord. And so they died. And we also look to other things to save us, whether it's our bank account or whatever it might be, whatever we're holding on to in place of the Lord, Jesus Christ, those things will never save us. They never will. Only faith in the Lord and His provision will save us. Faith in Christ brings life. Just as looking to the serpent in the wilderness for Israel saved them, those who believed in faith, believing on Christ in faith brings eternal life. That's what Jesus told Nicodemus. Faith in the one who was lifted up, the one who was lifted up for the sins of the world. This is God's provision. This is God's faithfulness to His people. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for your word, for Your graciousness, for Your mercy. Lord, that You are long-suffering with Your people, even when we sin. Lord, that You are faithful and provide. You provide life to those who look to You and trust in Christ. We thank You for this. Thank You for Your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.